Have you ever been in knowledge of something that you think might be wrong, but you're too scared to find out if you're wrong or not? A great example of this is the old world idea of a geocentric universe. Now, geocentric just means that the Earth is at the center of the universe and all the other stuff, including the sun and everything, goes around us. This was discovered to be wrong by this guy, handsome fella, Nicholas Copernicus, who's somewhere in the early 1500s, from what I read real briefly, like somewhere around 1520, had actually figured out he's a great astronomer, he's a mathematician, this guy's a savant, figures out that the sun is at the center and that the Earth goes around the sun. And yet he does not, and this is actual graph that he wrote out in his publication, but he refused to publish his work until just before he died. And it was clear to him, all his buddies knew that he wouldn't do it because of the scorn. He knew he would be scorned, and he wasn't about to do it. Nobody wanted to hear this. Everybody knew that the Earth was at the center of the universe. All of us have this issue. It's called bias. All of us have it. Scary words, scary ideas that you would rather ignore, or you accept definitions and explanations about them that fit well in your mind but probably aren't right, but you're not asking questions. Like, you know, don't want to go there. And so the word we're going to look at today, repentance, I think is one of those words. It was that way for me, because in our world, I know a lot of people who put so much emphasis on repentance that they hardly mention faith in Christ at all, and I find that disconcerting. And so but we'll see that repentance is actually the word that is used for Christ's teaching, and it is a very important word for us. And we'll iron that out so that we don't have to be afraid of it. So, leaving Nicholas behind, let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time to be with the Lord and His Word and to be able to be taught about this, what this means and what all things mean in His Scripture by God the Holy Spirit. If we're humble students, we will learn. And there's nothing to be afraid of that God reveals. So, with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word and for all the grace that You bestow upon us that is revealed in Your Word. Your grace has been given to us through Christ our Lord. And in Him, in His finished work on the cross, You have dealt with our sin. You have given us victory over death, atoned for us, redeemed us, reconciled us to Yourself. Through Him, You have satisfied Your own justice so that we would be justified and not judged, all who believe upon Him. And we thank You also for this word too, Father, repentance. That is a word that is something that the human race doesn't actually know, or I shouldn't say know, but actually doesn't want to do, as you know, but we admit we don't like change. So, but we ask, Father, that You help us to change in the ways and as rapidly as possible to the way that would be in accordance with Your will in every area of our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 4:17. We've seen now that Jesus goes into Galilee. He has a major ministry in Galilee. He went to Nazareth first, his hometown. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. As Jesus said, the prophet's not accepted in his hometown. They did not appreciate his words. This is recorded. That event is recorded in particular in Luke's gospel. And then Jesus leaves Nazareth, not a far trip, but he goes to a more northern part of Galilee, which is called a dark place by the prophet Isaiah, which Matthew quotes. And so, and as we find out in Matthew's gospel and the other gospels, when we put them all together, especially with the help of John's gospel, we find out that Jesus had about a 3.5-year ministry, and at least half, more than half of that was spent in Galilee. What Matthew is initially doing here is, in a few verses, summarizing the whole ministry. All right, so this is, in other words, at the start, before he gets into any detail about this ministry, he's just summarizing it at first. And so this summary from verses 17 to 25 is actually a summary of a good 2 years of Jesus working and teaching and preaching in Galilee. So it says in verse 17, from that time, when this ministry in Galilee begins, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, to give you a different translation on this, this is not from a Bible, but from a commentator by the name of Bruner. He writes a wonderful commentary on Matthew. If you know, not many people are looking for big commentaries on Bible books, but if you are, I would highly recommend this one for the Gospel of Matthew. From then on, Jesus started to herald his message and say, "Turn your lives around, because here comes the kingdom of the heavens." And so he's being more literal with the words than my New American Standard. But it's the same thing. It's translated well. And that is the fact that there is a herald. And this is the word that Matthew uses. He uses two verbs here. The first one does mean to herald. It's keruzo. And a keruzo means to proclaim. Like a herald is someone who with authority proclaims the message of the king to the people. So generally a herald would have a platform that he stood upon, and he's announcing to the people in the village, this is the decree of the king. And that's what Jesus is doing. The second word is a very common word for speaking or saying, and both verbs are used. Matthew says that Jesus heralded his message, which, by the way, was to reveal that Jesus, and we see this in the when after he teaches, that people said, once they heard Jesus speak, they said, no one's ever spoken with such authority like he has. And that's what this word heralding means. In your New American Standard, we have preach. And I think that's a, you know, in our in more modernly, we think of preach as like a preacher. But this is, again, it's the word to herald. If you go to the end of chapter 7, go to seven real short trip. In verse 28, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is what all this is leading to, by the way. It's the first major sermon in this gospel. In verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, and he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So they're amazed. Who has ever spoken with such authority? And that's what heralding means here. So if you go back again to verse 17, his heralding and speaking is this word repent, and which Bruner here translates turn your life around. And I like that very much, because that's what it means. Now, but we'll get into this a little bit more, because when we're looking at the word repent, which here, by the way, is a command. It is the Greek verb metanoieo. It means to change. Meta means change, and noe, or it means mind. So literally, and this is how it was taught to me always, that literally it means to change your mind. And that's true, but it's not only that. And it depends upon the context, because metanoia, which is the noun, or metanoieo, which is the verb, does not really indicate in the word itself what you're changing your mind about. So literally, the word could mean I was headed north and I decided to go south. And that's a change of direction, right? But it's a change of mind. It can also mean a change of feeling. And it can also mean a change, a drastic change in lifestyle. And we have to, by the context, figure out which one it is. This, in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, is the final aspect of Jesus' identification and confirmation as the Son of God, the Messiah, the King. In Matthew's Gospel, this is the last appearance of Jesus' name until after the Sermon on the Mount. So we have the mention of, in verse 7, Jesus began to preach and to say, or to herald and to say, and then we won't see his name again until chapter 8. This is leading us up to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew's Gospel has five major sermons in it, and you can actually organize the Gospel around those five. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. The last one is the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. Now, they're two mountain sermons, and they have similarities to them. But the first one, the Sermon on the Mount, is the one, of course, it's the most famous, and rightly so. It is a sermon about the way, the mind, the thinking, the behavior, the way, the truth, and the life of all of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And that scares us, because when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're like, I'm not that. But yet I think I'm a member of the kingdom. That's true. All of us have a long way to go. But the Sermon on the Mount is actually the life description of all those who are members of the kingdom. We're all called to this way of thinking. And we'll actually see in it that there are words that are very, he's not going to use the word repent in the Sermon on the Mount, but he's going to use words that mean the exact same thing. Leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, there are three stories. The one we just read is the call to repentance in Matthew 4:17. In Matthew 4:18 through 22 is the call to discipleship. What's awesome about this second call is that he's going to call these fishermen, and in Matthew's Gospel and in the other synoptic Gospels as well, these fishermen are going to just basically, what it seems when we read it is they're going to drop their nets and say, yeah, see you, Dad, we're following this guy now, like in the same afternoon. But it probably didn't happen that quickly. But what the Gospel writers want us to know is not so much the history of every single moment, but what they want us to understand is the immediacy of the commitment that these guys make to Christ. Jesus says, follow me, and they do. Look at verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. But you almost think there's like fish still stuck in it, and they just leave it behind and they go. But the word immediately is more speaking of the idea that they are not going to wait. When Jesus says, follow me, they go. They leave behind a very, really prosperous, or at least their living and their way of life to follow him. Now, doesn't that sound like a repentance? Surely is. Talk about a change. It's a drastic change. So not just them two. I liken here this to like it's like loading up the Noah's Ark. You know where Noah calls them two by two? You have two brothers. And then in verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Immediately again. Two by two. Two brothers, another two brothers, and off they go. And then it says in verse 23, Jesus was going through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. The Decapolis filled with Gentiles, by the way. So we see immediately in Matthew's Gospel that he makes an issue out of this, that Galilee was called the land of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the Gentiles. And here he particularly mentions the Decapolis because that's 10 cities. They were Roman cities that were full of Gentiles. And the Jews hated them. Matthew is writing to Jews, and he's making the case right at the beginning that the salvation of Christ is universal, not just to Israel, but to Jew and Gentile. And they followed him. So here comes the third one, which is the call to healing. Right, which we just read. He healed. Again, this is a description of the whole of synopsis of the whole of the Galilean ministry. And he healed all of these things, diseases and people possessed by demons, people with medical issues and people with blindness, who couldn't, with deafness, and so on. Now, these are gateways to the Sermon on the Mount because they have an obvious reference to the fact that you and I have been called to repentance, to believe in Christ as our Savior. We've been called to follow him. Pick up your cross and follow me, Christ said, or you're not worthy of me. And we've been healed. See, and I love the order of this. It would seem to me that healing should come even first, but it comes last. And the order, I mean, it's not all that big of a deal, but I think it does emphasize the fact that we understand that we've been called and we have to follow. And for us, it means a complete change of our hearts and our lifestyle and our thinking. We're not going to follow Christ if we're following money. We're not going to follow Christ if we're following self, really. I mean, the ultimate culprit is self or pride. And we have to understand that if we were on our own, the call to follow him would just be torturous. There's no way we could do it. But he healed us. By the baptism of the Spirit, we have been made new. So, as we often see, it will not do for us to have a partial picture of the way of Christ. And I think a lot of people do have this. It's a partial picture. We see the word repentance and we wonder, you know, why doesn't he say faith? You know, that fits better with our theology. And the reason why I think people reject the idea of repentance here is because, you know, they have a partial picture. A lot of Christians think that you know, being a Christian doesn't entail any devotion to him. To the Lord, to follow him, to completely change every aspect of my thinking in my life. I got saved, I'm free, now I can go do what I want. And that is not the Christian way of life. Now, the reason why this gets muddled is because salvation is not by works, and it never will be. Salvation is not by us following him. Salvation is not by our doing good or being obedient. Salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. But that in itself is a repentance. We've changed or turned. Now, can you imagine, and I'll make a case of this just in a few minutes at the end of the message, that if you're healed of, say, leprosy, and yet you continue to live in the leper colony with all the other lepers, because they live separate for obvious reasons. What if you were healed by Christ of leprosy and you said, you know what, I like the leper colony, I'm going to stay here. People would think that's bizarre. What if I was healed of, he says here that he healed paralytics. Say, like the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. I think it said something like over 30 years he was had no use of his legs. He's paralytic. He could use his arms, but he couldn't use his legs. From the waist down, he's paralyzed. Jesus heals him. What if he says, you know what, I don't feel like walking. everybody would think, that's crazy. He would dance, he would walk, he would run, he would dance. If you haven't walked, what about the man born blind? Christ gives him his eyesight back. What if he keeps his eyes closed? He's like, you know what, I don't like seeing all this stuff. I'm pretty used to the dark. We'd say, well, that was a waste. See, when Christ heals us, he fully expects us to be what he has made us to be. And Christians, I think, and especially in Western American Christianity, where Christianity in a world that's easy to live in has become more of a country club, is that my Christianity consists of, and I talk about this a lot, and I know if you're sick of hearing it, well, too bad. But, you know, my Christianity consists of just, you know, I go to church and I go through the motions, but the rest of my life pretty much looks like it would be as an unbeliever. And that is not it. God would not be pleased with that. A, you would not glorify God with your life. B, C, you lose rewards in eternity. Is it worth it? Even though you are, you know, we're saved by faith, not by works. So that's the whole point here of Christ using the word baptism. He expects Israel, just like he would expect the church, he would expect any believer in any age, that if they're saved unto him, and he is their Lord, that they should and they must act accordingly. So Jesus' message here, if you notice again in verse 17, is not one whit different, not one word different than John the Baptist's message. In 3:2, and you can skip a page and read it if you want. da, da, 3:2, there it is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Word for word, it's exactly the same. Jesus is not reinventing the wheel. Jesus did not come into the world to throw out everything that the prophets before him said. He's actually saying the same thing as the great prophet, and that's who John is, the greatest prophet, Jesus said. And it's the same message. Jesus is definitely original, but in no way does he dispense with the message of those who came before him. Jesus does say in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So repentance and kingdom are going to be quite familiar terms to the Jewish ears, especially at that time. Notice that neither John nor Jesus explain it. This is stated by Matthew, that they say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they don't then go on to say, let me explain what repentance is. Let me explain what the kingdom of heaven is. The Jews know these two words, repentance, change, unto God, and kingdom. They know them, and that's why they're not described. Therefore, Israel must have been expected to understand this, and so should we. So metanoeo, which is the verb, means to repent, turn around, it means to convert, or it means to change. And the word itself does not tell you specifically what you're changing from. Now, when you're repenting, you're changing from something to something else. And therefore, you have to look at the context. Right? So that's why I put there in parenthesis, you need the context. So you read the context of the passage, and then you can determine what that is. Matthew is writing a particular gospel different than Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew has an idea in mind that he's going to portray about Christ that's different from Luke, Mark, Luke, and John. And though there's obviously a ton of similarities, but they're not teaching the exact same idea, although very similar ideas. Their audiences are different. You know, we can tell pretty easily that Matthew's gospel is written for Jews and likely for believing Jews. Matthew is writing this somewhere in 60 AD. And so the church is already 30 years old when he writes it. And it seems likely that his target audience is Jews who have become believers, but who are confused. And we find out in the early church in the book of Acts that the early church was confused about what in the world was happening with the kingdom of God, with the Gentiles, and all of that. And it took a while for them to iron it all out. Which I find that marvelous. God was, in his word, just vague enough to allow them to, well, at least in the early church before the books were written. I shouldn't say in his word, but in the very early infancy of the church, God allowed them to figure it out. Right? And we see that in the book of Acts. And they did. Look at Mark. Go to Mark 1:14. Mark 1:14. So we're Mark here is much more briefly stating about the same event. In 1:14, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." All right, so it's stated slightly different, but the same. This preaching, same word, keruxo or keruzo, it means to proclaim or herald. And he's proclaiming the gospel of God. But notice in verse 15 what the message is. Slightly different from what Matthew records. And he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the kingdom of heaven is placed first. Then he has repent. Same word, also in the imperative. It's a command, metanoieo. And then he has believe in the gospel. Matthew leaves out believe in the gospel. And so we see here that Jesus did preach the believing faith in the gospel, and he equates it here with repentance. But the message to Israel, right? This is a message to Israel. And we want to figure out, well, when Jesus said to them, repent, how would they have heard that? Now, if I'm a Jew in the first century, when I hear the word repent, again, there's no explanation, definition, if you will. How would I receive that? And so, we got to go to the Old Testament. All right, where are we first? Jeremiah 4. Go there. Nice big book. Easy to find. But then comes Hosea. That's the hard one to find. Those minor prophets. 4:1-2. Now, this is in Hebrew, so we're not going to find the word metanoieo here. It's going to be something, but it's equivalent. And I think by the context, you can see what it means. God says through Jeremiah the prophet, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory." Now, context here is that the Babylonians, the northern kingdom is already gone. They've already been captured and deported by the Assyrians. But now the problem is the Babylonians, in which the discipline of God is upon the nation for their idol worship. Jeremiah is the main prophet in Jerusalem telling them again and again that they have to repent. And notice what it is in verse 4. It's not just, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 1. This is not just some mental assent to say, yeah, okay, God, we believe in you. It's put the idols away. And here's another thing. I'm not going to go into this, but there's way more passages than I knew that talk about God repenting. And we always say, well, you know, theologically, we've always said in the past, well, you know, God doesn't really change his mind. He just says he does, but he doesn't. And you know how you'd be shocked at how often God changes his mind in the Scripture. And, I mean, it's not like every page. I'm not saying that. But it's frequent enough that God says, and he says it through Jeremiah. He says, look, if you guys repent, I'll send the Babylonians away. If you don't, they're coming. Up to you. And we say, well, wait a minute. Hasn't God already decreed that? Why is he giving them the option? But anyway, But that's what is true. The same is here. If you turn to me or repent, notice in verse 4, he uses the word return. I keep saying verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return. And it's a word that we'll see when we get to the end here that the Greek in the New Testament also uses. And it's the same. It's equivalent to repenting. So the repentance here is change of lives. It's not just a mental assent. And the Jews would know this. When Jesus says repent, when John the Baptist says repent, it's exactly what he means. You got to change. So looking at Hosea now. Hosea is the first book of the 12. So just after Daniel. Hosea 14. Verses 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. And presenting the fruit of our lips is to worship him. To pray to him, to worship him. And notice, again, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You have stumbled because of your sin, because of your iniquity. Nobody in Israel would say, oh, God just wants us to believe in him and continue in our iniquity. Obviously not. It's a change. And that's what the Lord wants of them. That's what Jesus is, in fact, preaching. That when they hear repent, this is what they're thinking of. Now, before you get it muddled in your own head and say, well, am I saved by faith? Yes, you are. But yet you are also called to repent. And to the believer, repent more refers to a change from disobedience to obedience, as we'll see. All right. We've got a Hosea 3. We're right here. So go to Hosea 3. When Christ returns, all of Israel is going to repent. And he's not going to return until they do. Imagine that. 1-5. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love and love raisin cakes. What has God got against raisin cakes? Well, that's was part of the idol worship that they were practicing. Notice in verse 1, he says to Hosea, go love a woman. This is a woman that God commanded Hosea to marry, who was a harlot. And then after she married him and she's a harlot, she leaves him to go back to some other guy. And God tells Hosea, the poor guy, to go back and get her. Her name was Gomer, I think. To go back and get her and buy her. He had to buy her from the man that she went and committed adultery with and take her back. If I'm Hosea, I'm like, man, why did I sign up for this? But it depicts. What does it depict? The fact that God still loved Israel and still will redeem. So he says in verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. And I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Notice, in the last days. And so here we see a repentance at the end when Christ returns. And we know this to be the second coming of Christ. They are going to repent, all of them. We find the Lord himself says this. And he's not going to return until they do. And during the tribulation, they do. All right, so there's, and if you go to Ezekiel, now, and for the sake of time, we're going to skip the first ones here. There's a repentance again while the people are in Babylonian captivity. Go backward to Ezekiel. Let's actually go to 18. Read that one quick. 18:11. And again, we're getting a picture of when Jesus says repent. 18:11. I think I got the verse wrong. Go to 33:10. That's not it. That's why it's good that I'm looking in my own Bible now. I would have went reading away and people would have been like, what are you reading? Oh, it's 21. Go back to 18. Sorry. Look at 18:21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live and he shall not die. See that? And if the wicked man turns from all his sins. The Israelites, when they hear repent, this is what they're thinking of. So now, to you and me, I say, do I have to? Because some people preach this. If you don't repent of all of your sins, you can't get saved. Now, you know, that you should ask them what they mean by that. But now if you go to Ezekiel 36, which is the new covenant, look at verse 25. And this is what God promises to Israel, and it's actually happened to us. Although not everything in the new covenant has happened for us. But in Ezekiel 36:25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my statutes. So there through verse 27, all of these things have happened to us. And this is what we call the new covenant. So note that there is a call of repentance on Israel and upon us, by the way, that is a renunciation, a turning from a sinful life, a turning from what we think as believers in the church age, that God says, well, this is the age of grace. If you guys want to live a sinful life, that's fine by me. I invite you to go look for that passage. You're not going to find it. That we are commanded to live as unto the Lord in all things. And this we know. What gets us confused, maybe, is, you know, we know that this is not true for salvation because salvation is not by works. And therefore, there's a repentance, and as I said before, in context. There's a repentance of the unbeliever, which we read in Mark 1:15. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Faith in Christ and faith in the gospel. That is a turning from a not believing to believing. Now, in a believer, repentance is also used. Paul uses this in 2 Corinthians 7. It's actually the only passage in Paul's writing where he talks about it. Is that a believer changes from rebellion to obedience. And as we go along and we grow in grace and knowledge, can you imagine if you had to do this to be saved, you'd be at it your whole life and then you still wouldn't be done. So no one would know if they're saved or not. You'd have to wait until you died. Because we're always doing this. As soon as, if you're anything like me, and I hope you're not, that when you overcome one rebellion in your life, you find another one. And then you overcome another one, and you give it over to God, some part of your soul. You say, this has been mine, it's been of self, and I'm giving this to you. You find meaning that you turn it over to the will of God. And you think, I'm done. But you're not done. The more faithful you become, the more areas in your life that you find that need to be handed over to God. It could be something like time. It could be that you're stingy. It could be that you don't actually use your time to His glory. It could be that you're wasting time It could be that you don't serve. It could be that you don't give. It could be that you don't pray, that your prayer life is pretty much non-existent. It could be that you don't know the Word of God enough. It could be that you have an anxiety problem and you don't trust Him enough. Should I stay here? It could be like we'll be here all night and I still won't be done. And so, you know, there's a repentance of the unbeliever and there's a repentance of the believer. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus is not, and by the way, He never does go into the theory of salvation. I love this. He doesn't go into it. He doesn't go and read through the whole Bible. You're not going to read anybody talking about, well, salvation is by faith and then growth is by a different kind of faith. And what you're going to read is that by salvation means eternal life and faith in Christ. And if you have eternal life, it is demanded of you that you live that eternal life. You're not going to read of any distinctions between the faith of salvation and the faith of growth. The context will show distinctions, don't get me wrong. But the same word faith is used for both. And Jesus here is not at all splitting, you know, straws. He's saying repent to Israel. And they know what that means. Turn to God. So would we think that God is allowing us a conversion? Now we're in the church age, because it's the age of grace, right? That's exactly what it is. Would we think that God is allowing us a conversion with no responsibility? An allowance to continue in dark idol worship just because we are in the age of grace? What's interesting is that the word repentance is used in the Synoptic Gospels. It's not used once in the Gospel of John. Isn't that crazy? And so here's what some will do. We're just going to use the Gospel of John, and we're not going to teach on repentance at all. Beautiful. What about the other Gospels? You know, don't you have to teach those too? Well, of course you do. God does not want us to have a partial picture about anything. John doesn't mention repentance at all, but that's because John is writing about a different aspect of Christ, and he's writing to a different audience. John, in his gospel, doesn't care about repentance. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. The book of Acts does. And the book of Revelation does. But a few places in the epistles. But the epistles hardly use it. So we say, aha, don't need that stupid word repentance. It's not really in the epistles all that much. Go to Ephesians 4. Because though an epistle may not use the word repentance, it uses language that is the same thing. And here's where I get to my opening. You know, don't be afraid of the heliocentric universe. Helio meaning sun. And I mean that in terms of an imagery. Don't be afraid of what the Scripture may say, of everything that it says. All of it will become clear. Notice 4:14, words like no longer. As a result, meaning that we're equipped for the work of service by the building up of the body of Christ in verse 12. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. See that word, no longer? We are no longer. Doesn't that mean change? I mean, Paul could have easily used the word repent here, or there's another Greek word that means to turn around that's used pretty frequently. Look at 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. and they haven't become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality and practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And notice now, get down to verse 22. So in verse 17, again he says, no longer, meaning change. And in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, and which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. You see that? Lay aside the old self and put on the new self. That easily is exactly the same as the word to turn, to change, to convert, not for salvation, but to convert from a worldly, fleshly manner of life to a divine one or a spiritual one. Go to Colossians 3. We've made the point, but I love this passage in Colossians 3. Look at verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. You see, so you have language here as like you once walked this way, but now you don't. And that is a change of direction. And that is what repentance means. So the obvious reasons, at least to me, why the word repentance has been clouded by Western American Christianity is that churches or preachers or Christians are often seeking an undedicated Christianity. You know, it sells. Just like the prosperity gospel sells. People like it. Follow God, everything will go right, you'll be healthy, your kids will be great, and you'll have tons of money. Read your New Testament, please, and get by that nonsense. It's a lie. But still, the same is true about those who want to teach a Christianity. Again, not dedication, picking up your cross for salvation, but that it is absolutely required of all believers. That it has to be taught from every single pulpit. And that you will not glorify God, you will not please God, you'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ and lose reward. For all of eternity, this needs to be told to people. Because, you know, you can't stand at the judgment seat of Christ and go, well, I didn't know that. You know, you can't say to Christ, hey, no one taught me that. You're not going to be off the hook. He's going to judge you according to your deeds. Is it gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? Repentance is of extreme value. Here's a quote. Just 2 minutes, I'm done. This book, Divine Conspiracy, I just started it a few days ago. It's very, very slowly started it. I have to, anyway. Please don't think that I read like 100 books a week. I don't. I wish I did, but I struggle to get even one done in a week or two, but when Jesus deals, Dallas Willard, The Divine Conspiracy, his writing is really quite wonderful. Oh, and I should say this. I meant to say it on Sunday. If I recommend a book, it doesn't mean I agree with everything written in it. Because I recommended a book to somebody, and they said to me, what about this in the book? And I was like, ooh, I forgot that was there. It was written by a Catholic guy. And so, of course, Catholicism is not going to be jiving with Protestantism in every way. I thought most of the book was fantastic, but there was some aspects of it that I don't agree with. So, just so you know, I haven't even finished this. You might pick it up and read it and say, wow, he teaches you lose your salvation. I don't think so, but I hope not. But anyway, he says this, which is good. When Jesus deals with moral evil and goodness, he does not begin by theorizing. He takes this concrete approach because his aim is to enable people to be good and not to just talk about it. Right? And the prophet Isaiah, God calls it through the prophet Isaiah lip service. We love you, Lord. We're great. We worship you. You're the one and only. We're dedicated. We're obedient. And they're not. What they say is not what they practice. And that's what Willard is getting at here. When he talks about this concrete approach, he's referring to the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a section in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe you know this, but we're going to get to it here coming up this Sunday, that where Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and then he says it, "but I say to you," and then he says that. Now, hear that. "You have heard it said." This is the way you used to hear it, "but I say to you," this is how you're going to hear it now. And that is a change. I mean, you could use the word repentance for that. "I used to think," right, where he says, you have heard it said, "don't commit adultery." Everybody's like, "Yeah, don't commit adultery." But then he says, "If you look at a woman to lust for her, you have committed adultery." So in other words, he's saying, "I say to you that not only the act, but also your whole self, your mind, your heart, your soul, is completely dedicated in love to your spouse. That is the way of the kingdom. And that is a change." That would be a change for anybody, for all believers. But he does that multiple times. And so what Jesus is saying is, "I want you to be like me." The people of the kingdom are like me. We don't just talk about it, we do it. And that gets to repentance. So as I said, so getting back to here, and then we close now. These three things. There's a call to repentance in Matthew 4:17. Call to discipleship. He goes to the fishermen and says, "Follow me," and they immediately drop their nets and they do. And then a call to healing. And he heals that. He heals tons. And this has happened to all believers. We have been healed. We were changed. And when you're healed, you can do things differently. Correct. And it's for that purpose. If you couldn't walk and God healed you so you could walk, then you better go walk. Like when Jesus heals the paralytic and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you," he says, "Pick up your pallet and go." What about when he raises Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus comes out. Jesus says, "Unwrap him and let him go." Can you imagine if he came out and Jesus said, "Look, I can raise the dead. Now, Lazarus, get back in the tomb." Poor Lazarus. What if he had to go back in there and, like, die again, like 10 minutes later? "No, you're alive, Lazarus. Go live." And yeah, actually, Lazarus becomes, talk about an evangelist. Say, I used to be dead. There's a, I forget his first name. There's a guy whose name in the Bible is somebody the leper. He kept his name the leper. That's what he was known as. Say he's Joe the leper. And I walk around going up to somebody, "Hey, what's your name?" "I'm Joe the leper." They're like, "Ooh, you know, they won't want to touch you. But I'm healed. I'm not a leper anymore." Why do you keep the name leper? It makes me an evangelist. God heals. If I'm healed of blindness, I should take it all in. See it all. If I'm healed of being lame, I should run. If I'm healed of sin and death, what should I do? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The idea that salvation would have no effect on your desire is odd. It shouldn't be. And that's the word repent. It's a beautiful word, in fact. Beautiful word. And you can't lose your salvation. You know that. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that comes through your word. We ask, Father, that through our study of that word repentance, that each of us would understand it more and each of us would apply it, both in our ministering to the unbeliever and our walking as believers. Also to our ministering to believers who are struggling with not living their spiritual lives. May we be a light to them and a light to the world, and also a compassionate, encouraging witness to all. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.